Andrew, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Jesus, for this day that we can come and worship you and help us learn from your word tonight. And thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Okay, please have a seat, and we'll go to 244. 244. What a friend we have in Jesus, and we'll sing all three verses of 244. To 262. Footsteps of Jesus. Stand with me, please. Our offering hymn this afternoon, evening. Footsteps of Jesus, 262. We'll sing all four verses. 262.
Thank you. Father, we thank you.
Everybody need an outline. If you didn't get one when you came in and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will have them there for you. We are coming into the text of the book of Nehemiah this evening. Lynn came in looking at the outline and said, I'm going to go through and make sure I get one that doesn't have any highlighting, because last week I had to read all those names that are so impossible to pronounce. So no highlighting on the outlines tonight. Ezra and the book of Esther, Nehemiah is it's a record of the faithfulness of God, whose work is mostly in the background. He was working through the providential arrangement of circumstance and appointment of individuals, rather than through miraculous or spectacular things. And we see that here. I mean, he's more prominent in Ezra and Nehemiah than in Esther, because in Esther he's not even mentioned at all. But it's still a record of the faithfulness and holiness of God as he controls events from kind of behind the scenes. It's an autobiographical book, an account of the work to which God led Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man with an important position in the Persian court, but he would have been otherwise completely unknown to history. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We wouldn't have known him from anything else other than this book. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 7, is mostly concerned with the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem, as we'll see. And it all occurs mostly in just a few months. The people had returned to the city. Their worship had been restored. The temple had been rebuilt. But they hadn't done anything else, and it's been a couple of generations. And so he comes back to see that the city itself and its fortifications get rebuilt to secure the place. It's kind of like everybody's back there and life has kind of returned to normal, but everybody's living in the ruins. They're living in a slump. No doors on the openings, no gates to the city, no security at all. And so that's what the situation's been like for a while. In the first seven chapters, that's the theme in the book of Nehemiah. It describes what's going on. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 reintroduce Ezra the scribe. He's still there and active, and now he comes back on the scene and comes more to the forefront. We see his work leading in Israel's recommitment to the covenant with God and getting them back in a good spiritual direction. And then the final three chapters 11 through 13, describes other activities of Nehemiah, the resettling of the city, the dedication of the new wall, and some reforms that Nehemiah implements or institutes there. And so that's just kind of an overview of the structure of the book. But tonight we're going to be looking at the first chapter. And so before we start reading the actual text of our study tonight, which we'll take in little pieces as we go, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, as we come before you this evening, we'll be studying this portion of your word, and we want you, Lord, to bless your word and to speak to our hearts through it. Help us, and it's a historical study, and in helping us to understand what happened and how you use these people to do your will, help us, Lord, to see how we might be used of you as well, and to apply the principles that we learn in your word to our own lives so that we might be brought even closer and become even more faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll call the first three verses news from Jerusalem. Nehemiah is going about his business in the palace, in the capital there, the Persian capital where he is. And in the very first verse, we have the establishing of the identity of Nehemiah. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. That gives us the setting. Tells us who he is, where he is, when it was. Now, he's called the son of Hechaliah, which would help if we knew who Hechaliah was. Since Hechaliah is mentioned nowhere else either, that's not particularly helpful. He doesn't tell us to what tribe he belonged. There are some scholars who will argue that he must have been a priest, and that's based on a statement in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 1, where it mentions that Nehemiah went in to offer sacrifice. So they assume he must have been a priest. Well, it actually only says he brought the sacrifice. It doesn't say he killed the animals for the sacrifice. And so it doesn't necessarily prove that. It's kind of speculative to deduce from that that he must have been a priest. There's a statement in chapter six, that has led some to suggest that perhaps he was descended from David. He's charged with trying to set himself up as king, and so maybe that means he was descended from David. Once again, those who make the charge don't necessarily know anything about the Jewish dynasties, and so there's not much to that either. Neither one of those has a whole lot of foundation, and it's that thin. So we don't know who he was. I think it's probably best to just assume that Nehemiah was a godly layman God used to get his work done. I think that's the best point we can make from his identity. His name means the Lord comforts. His name means the Lord comforts, which is a pretty appropriate name for a guy to have who's coming into Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing comfort and to help revive the spirits of the exiles who had become quite discouraged and to give them hope. The date, it says, is in the 20th year. That refers to the 20th year in the reign of Artaxerxes. It doesn't state it specifically here, but it does in chapter 6. And so it's clarified then that he came to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So this is the 20th year in the reign of Artaxerxes, which Kislev is the ninth month on the Jewish calendar. And in the Jewish calendar, that corresponds to mid-November to mid-December on our calendar. So this was late fall to early winter, and the year would have been 445 BC, if you want the date. Late fall to early winter, when he gets this message, it's late fall to early winter in 445 BC. He's not in Jerusalem. We find that he was in Susa. He was in Susa at the capital. Now, to help us get a reminder to get this timeline in view, Esther ended with the Feast of Purim, which was established in 475 and 474 BC, right, in one of those 2 years. That was 30 years prior to this, or 29 to 30 years prior to this. 16 years later, in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes sent Ezra back to Jerusalem. We just finished studying the four chapters at the end of Ezra that describe 1 year in the life of Ezra, from the time that he was appointed to the time that he made the dealt with the problem of the intermarriage with the heathens among the Israelites. It was 1 year. And so all four of those chapters had to do with that 1 year. This picks up 12 years later, just so we've got that timeline kind of in view. It picks up 12 years later, 13 years since Ezra was appointed, and Ezra spent a year there before the end of the book of Ezra. So Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital, and the word translated capital here, see, if you remember in the book of Esther, it frequently made a distinction between the city of Susa and the palace or the citadel, the fortification, like the castle where the king lived, in the middle of the city. This is the word for that castle, that citadel, the fort, the fortification, or the palace. That word gets translated different ways. It's not just the abode of the king, it's the fort where the king lives. And so citadel or palace, either one, works as a translation for this word. That's specifically this. The point there being that you understand, Nehemiah, we'll find at the end of this chapter, has very close personal contact to the king, and he is living and working in essentially the same building complex where the events of Esther took place. And it's just 29 years later, which takes us back to about the time of the beginning of George Bush the first's time in the White House. Okay, that's how far back in the memory of the people this would have been. Not that far, all right. 29 years when Mordecai was elevated was just 29 years ago from where this occurs. To give us a bit of an idea of how this is going to be, you understand that Mordecai. We don't know how long Mordecai served. We don't know if he was replaced when Ahasuerus, the king, was assassinated in his bed, and his son Xerxes, or Artaxerxes took the throne, or if he stayed in his position for a while after that. We don't know when Mordecai faded from the scene. But you understand, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, Mordecai's a hero. Every Jew alive in Persia would have seen Mordecai, would have remembered Mordecai more fondly than anybody alive today remembers President Reagan. And Mordecai's only been out of office at the most since about the time of George W. Bush's election to office. All right. Mordecai's the kind of guy Nehemiah would want to emulate. He would naturally want to be another. Mordecai's becoming legendary by now, not just somebody that they loved and respected. I imagine Nehemiah aspiring to emulate this great hero of the Jews, Mordecai, and because it's all fresh for him still. Now he receives in verses 2 and 3, he receives this report. It says then it was while he was there that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So in this report, first of all, note that a delegation arrived from Jerusalem. There's a delegation that's come to the capital in Susa. We don't know anything beyond as far as their purpose in coming. Many commentators read this. He says, one of my brothers, and assume that this is just a general reference to an Israelite. If that's what he means, then who were the men from Judah who were with him? They would have been brothers in the same regard that this one was, unless you assume those people weren't Jews. That doesn't make any sense. The best way to understand this is this was literally one of his brothers. He had a brother. Some of his family had gone back to Jerusalem in the resettlement, and now he gets word from one of his brothers who has come. Perhaps he was selected for this delegation, even to lead this delegation, because they knew his brother was there and had contact with the king. Maybe something can be done. There's a connection here. There's a family connection. He mentions him again in chapter 7, verse 2, and again calls him my brother. Now, I don't know who was responsible for selecting these guys, or maybe this indicates that Nehemiah's brother had a responsible position in the government, as it were, in Jerusalem. And they just hadn't had a lot of immediate contact. But as soon as they showed up, he wants to know, what can he find out? Now, I use the word here that he asked about the remnant and Jerusalem. He doesn't call them the remnant. They do when they respond. All right? Hanani does when he responds. He asks concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. He's talking about those who had gone back to Jerusalem. And so he wants to know their status, the status of the remnant and of the city of Jerusalem. What news can you give me concerning those who are back there, who've gone back with Zerubbabel and then later with Ezra? It's been nearly 100 years now since Zerubbabel had led the group back. And he wonders what they can tell him about their situation. The verb asked or questioned, depending on the translation you read there, I asked them, that's a much more, it's a stronger word. It's a word for interrogated or interviewed. It's not just I asked a casual question. It implies more than just casual interest. He wanted information. He is pumping them for information. And their answer then to him is just summarized. They reported that the people were distressed and that the walls and the gates were rubble. The people were in great distress. It says they were in reproach. To be in great distress implies they were facing opposition. Reproach has to do with being put to shame. And the point there is the walls are broken down, the gates are burned. All that's a characteristics of a city that is indefensible. It's vulnerable to marauders, to any other aggressors. The people there can't defend it. And this is not a new condition. The walls have been in this state for over 150 years since Nebuchadnezzar came and broke them down. It's been 150 years. That's about as far back for us from our point of view to the Civil War era. And it hasn't been rebuilt. And Nehemiah saying, you got to be kidding me. You guys have been back there for almost 100 years and nobody's done anything about the walls. Nobody's done anything to secure the city. The gates are still burned to nothing and the walls are still lying there as rubble. It broke his heart to learn that even a few generations after the people had gone back to the city, 3-4 generations, they've still been unable to get the defenses reestablished. Now, the fact that the walls were torn down and the gates were burned was because of God's judgment against them for their sin. And so this is, again, a reminder of the reproach for the sin that had brought about, that had provoked the judgment of God upon the people. And the fact that they continued in a state of ruin implied, at least to their neighbors, that either their God had abandoned them or their God was helpless and couldn't do anything. And so he saw this as the dishonoring of God's glory. And so he takes it to the Lord. And so in verses 4 through 11 are called distress in Susa. Distress in Susa. As was traditional for mourners, he sat down to mourn and to weep, it says, for days. We don't know how many days. Daniel, when he had mourned for the sins of the people, he mourned for 3 weeks. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. And that was when he was an old man and no longer had any duties at court. Nehemiah doesn't mention sackcloth and ashes like Mordecai mentioned in the book of Esther. He donned sackcloth and ashes for a while, but his grief was profound. His grief was lasting. I mean, remember, Mordecai and Esther fasted for 3 days. We don't know for how long Nehemiah fasted. We do know that in his case, he did his best to hide his grief from the king for a while because he was supposed to present a cheerful countenance before the king. We'll find that out in the next chapter. And he did his best to hide his grief for a while, but the king notices in chapter 2, verse 2, that he looks troubled. You understand that it's 4 months later? It's 4 months after he gets this word that the king notices that he's troubled. The fact that he's grieved here has hit him so hard that even 4 months later it's finally become evident. It's taken a physical toll on him. We don't know what it was, but something about his appearance to the king indicated there was something troubling him. I don't know whether it was weight loss, a sallow complexion, a stooped posture, whatever it was, that brought to the king's attention that there's something bothering Nehemiah. Well, what happens here in verses 4 to 7, we've got Nehemiah's confession of sin. His confession of sin. And this is, think of this the way you do Daniel's confession of the people's sin and Ezra's confession of the people's sin. Neither Daniel nor Ezra were actually guilty of the sins for which they are confessing. Neither of them have been committing those sins, but they identify with the people in their sin and the justice of God in dealing with it. The same is true here for Nehemiah. This is a confession of their corporate sin. It came first. Well, let me read the passage, verses 4 through 7. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Well, you get a little bit of a feeling for his profound grief. This prayer comes from his confession comes from a profound grief. He calls God the God of heaven, a title for with which we've become familiar, but it's really pretty unusual in the Old Testament. It's first used early. Abraham used that for God in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3 and verse 7. He calls him the God of heaven. It doesn't get used again until Psalm 136, verse 26, and then Jonah uses it in Jonah 1:9. Daniel uses the title four times, and all the rest of the times, 14 more uses of this title, all occur in the post-exile literature, including 2 Chronicles 26, 23, and then eight times in Ezra and five times in Nehemiah. He's called the God of Heaven. The title is a title specifically to acknowledge God's universal authority. He's not just the God of Jerusalem. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of the earth, the whole world. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of all the cosmos. He's the God of everything. And so it's a title that emphasizes his authority being universal. There is no God but God. There is none who has authority that competes with his. He has universal authority because he's the God of heaven. Now, he calls him the God, he calls him the great and awesome God. And I love the word awesome. It's just been trivialized in our language from overuse. I mean, when you use the word awesome to describe everything from the Grand Canyon to a breath mint, it's kind of hard to maintain any real sense of what the word actually means. The King James translates it very accurately as terrible. And to call him the great and terrible, though, kind of evokes the memories of the Wizard of Oz, you know, behind the screen. And so that's kind of a trivialized thing, too. Maybe fearsome would be a good translation for the word. Awesome is an excellent translation. It's just that it's been trivialized in our language today. Just an example of how good words get spoiled by popular misuse. All right. He praises God for his faithfulness, primarily. He mentions his power, his majesty, praises him primarily for his faithfulness. He's preserved the covenant that has never failed. He's consistently kept his mercy or his beneficent love for his people. So that's third. He praised God for his faithfulness. Fourth, he acknowledged the need for obedience. God's faithfulness and his mercy, he says, are to those who love him and keep his commandments. They're to those who love him and keep his commandments. There are a whole lot of people who have no regard for keeping the commandments of God who still then wonder, how come God's not helping me out? Well, you understand that you can't earn his favor, but if you're going to defy him, it's kind of hard to build a case that he owes you something. Don't you think? And he says here that he references that, the need for obedience. He's acknowledging the need for obedience. Look, we've messed up. We have defied you. We have refused to obey. We really don't have a claim on your mercy. Yet you are still faithful to your covenant. I kind of feel that way when I go to God in prayer and ask him to bless America. You know? I'd love to change the words to the song, God Bless America, Land That I Love. Change it to, God Forgive America, Land That You Loathe. Because I suspect that's more accurate. More accurate reflection of what we need to ask of him. Anyway, I'll get off of that soapbox. And then Nehemiah identified himself with among the sinners. He says, we have sinned. He didn't say, all these rotten people who claim to be Jews loving you have been behaving badly. Lord, you need to do something about that. We've got to be careful not to make those kind of accusations. You know, God's people as a people tend to be pretty unreliable. And sometimes downright selfish, stupid, and even rebellious. And we need to recognize that. And we need to ask God's mercy on his people, the church, long before we ask him for his mercy on our nation. Now, Nehemiah, don't take this and say, well, Nehemiah must have been corrupt too for him to say all this about himself. No, he's not. I don't think we can determine from this that he was as corrupt and godless as had been his ancestors or as others who were provoking God actively. He's just admitting we have a corporate responsibility to obey. He mentions commandments, statutes, and ordinances, and there are some who try to parse distinctions between those, and there are subtle distinctions between those terms. But I don't see any value in in going into all of that. They're used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 119, for instance, uses them all interchangeably. He'll use the same set of three terms again in 9:13 and again in 10:29. Stevenson's correct. I like what he says about it. He says, the combination comprehensively refers to God's requirements for the nations, instead of trying to parse what each word means. It's just a way of describing what God expects. And then in verses 8 through 11, we read Nehemiah's plea for God's help. Verses 8 through 11, his plea for God's help. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. We'll stop there. We'll read the last line later in a moment. I know, you've already read it. It's all right. His plea for help. Most of the words of Nehemiah's prayer are direct quotations from or very close allusions to passages of Scripture. There's the direct reference to Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 to 31 in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, he quotes in this order, part of Leviticus 26, 33, Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, 3, and 4, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, Exodus 32, 11, and Deuteronomy 9, 29. Now, Nehemiah, as I said, was probably a layman, but he was also clearly a student of the Word of God. And I got to admit, if I analyze the words of my prayers, they rarely reflect that much dependence on Scripture, as does this prayer from Nehemiah. His prayer is saturated with Scripture. In verse 8, we have the first of seven times in this book that Nehemiah will ask God to remember something. It's not as if he thinks God had forgotten. He's mentioning it as something God had promised to do, and he's bringing it up, telling God, I know you said this. I'm counting on you to do it. So there are several things, several times, seven different times in this book that he asks God to remember something. And he's not asking God to do anything he hadn't promised to do. Nehemiah is not trying to talk God into doing something he never had any reason to expect God to do. He's asking God to keep his promises, as prayer is supposed to do, right? He's asking God to keep his word. First of all, before ever asking for God's help, he acknowledged the justice of Israel's exile. The justice of their exile. Justice is a word that's being badly abused in the media today. All right? You got groups out there demanding racial justice. They want... It's a very subjective quagmire. Justice is an objective principle. There's a standard of law, whatever the law may be. There's a standard of law. Justice means those who break the law get punished. Those who don't, don't. Right? It's a fairly simple concept. And when you start introducing equality of outcomes into the system, all of a sudden you got something injustice anymore. It's the opposite of justice. It's based on something other than reference to the law and a person's obedience or disobedience. And it's the antithesis of justice. Well, that's what's being called justice in the world today, in the media today. But justice is a good concept, and it's something that, that God has promised. And when people start using Scripture to say, well, God's for justice, and he's talking about justice, and then they give it a different definition, that's not honest. Okay. If you're going to quote Isaiah, what Isaiah has to say about justice, and his cry for justice, and his statements about God's concern about justice, then you better use his definition, or you're misquoting it. You better make sure you know what he was talking about. Well, Nehemiah is saying that what you did to the exiles is what we deserve. You told Moses, if you disobey me, I'll cast you out. That's where we are. Right? And we know that. But you also promised that if we return, He promised to restore. And so, secondly, he claimed the promise of restoration if they returned. The word returned is kind of a big word there because he's talking about repentance of sin, repentance from their sin and turning from their idols and dedicating themselves to the service of the Lord, not just coming back to the land, but coming back to the land for the purpose of reestablishing the integrity of God's name. And he promised no matter how far they had scattered, he would bring them home. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, which is what he's quoting here, says, "If your outcasts are from the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." Now in the King James, Deuteronomy 34, verse 4 reads, "If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven." Note this. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, the word translated earth in the New American Standard Bible is actually heaven. And I don't know just how much significance to give to this. It's literally sky or the heavens. Nehemiah's quotation, when he here quotes this, he's not misquoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. When in this passage, where it says, "Though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, rather than the remotest part of the earth." The quotation from Nehemiah is an accurate quotation from Deuteronomy, even though most translations don't render it heavens. Now, I've got to tell you, I have yet to find a commentator who would take this literally. Everybody treats it as hyperbole, as Nehemiah seems to treat it as hyperbole. Okay, that he's talking about the earth under the heavens is what's generally presumed. And the reason I think nobody's willing to take it literally is that if he's talking literally about the remotest part of the heavens, it would imply that God anticipates that mankind would explore space and even colonize other parts of other places than the earth, the outer parts of the heavens. And I don't know, he certainly doesn't require that. But I would submit that if what President Trump announced in his speech yesterday, that he would like to see us do is reach Mars, and if we manage to do something like some have talked about and actually colonize Mars or some other planet or the moon or Mars or someplace else, you don't have to be afraid that if you get there and the Lord comes back, he'll miss you because he doesn't know where you are. Okay? God's not the God of Palestine. He's the God of the heavens, right? He's the God of heaven. And he will be able to find you wherever you are, even if it's the remotest parts of the heavens, as it says here. Now, I realize I'm out there way on a limb all by myself. Okay? So, my point is just that it's broader than the general presumption might be if we take it literally. And I don't see any reason not to take it literally. He's certainly not limiting it. And it's still true wherever you are on the earth. I mean, if he can find you wherever you would be in the heavens, he can certainly find you on the earth, right? And so that's not eliminating that point. The point is that God will bring them back wherever they happen to be. No place on earth or even in the heavens is too remote a location, too distant to be beyond the reach of God in restoring his people and in his, keeping his promise. So gathering the Jews back into Jerusalem at this time in history, in Nehemiah's day, was only a partial fulfillment of this promise. It was not a complete fulfillment. So those who say, well, this promise is being fulfilled, this is all contemporaneous fulfillment, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about eventual fulfillment. This only prefigures the eventual fulfillment. And I would suggest that the reestablishing of the nation of Israel after the close of World War II is not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. This promise will be fulfilled in the kingdom and not before. And that kingdom has yet to come. It is a future event. At some unspecified time in the future, Christ Jesus will come as king and restore them. Nehemiah's view is a little more immediate, but he's anticipating that ultimate fulfillment. And thirdly, then, he affirmed that the Jews remained God's people whom he had redeemed. They were still God's people. A reference to their being brought out of Egypt here. The ones he had brought out of Egypt is the ones he had redeemed from servitude then. Even in their sin, even as rebellious sinners, they're still his servants, they're still his people. God had still made a covenant of loving kindness toward them. And so now, in their repentance, they ought to start acting like it. That's what he's getting at in all of this. Lord, be attentive to the prayer of your servant, prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And then he mentions this man. Grant him success, compassion before this man this day. He's talking about King Artaxerxes. He's asking God to make him successful, grant him compassion when he goes before the king. Now, as this chapter opens, and the section opens as Nehemiah gets this word from Jerusalem, he asks all these questions. There's nothing to indicate that he has a clear plan of what he wants to do or what he wants to ask the king to let him do. He knows he's going to need God's wisdom for planning and God's guidance. He knows God's going to have to prepare the king to be receptive. He's remembering how Esther and Mordecai had to pray to ask God to make her appeal to the king successful. And so he's kind of thinking in the same terms. And he asks the Lord to do that this day. Now, when chapter 2 opens and he is before the king and the king notices his sadness and his grief and asks him what's troubling him, and Nehemiah breathes a prayer before speaking, then it seems that's the day he's talking about here. And that's 4 months after this chapter opened. So I suspect that all this here in these verses we've just read is a summary of the praying and thinking and pleading Nehemiah has been doing for 4 months. He didn't just come to prayer meeting one night and then go back to work. Okay, this is something he's been doing for 4 months. It's been on his heart. It's been on his mind for a long time. And he's asking God for his leading to know what to do, the courage to do what he must, and that he would prepare the king to be receptive to whatever needed to be done. And then Nehemiah gives us this one-sentence statement about his position in the palace. He was cupbearer to the king. He was cupbearer to the king. Now, back in Genesis chapter 40, you may recall, the young Joseph has been arrested and placed in an Egyptian prison on false charges. And while he's there, he encounters two officials from the court of Pharaoh who have been accused, been arrested on suspicion of being part of a plot to assassinate Pharaoh. And they both have dreams. You remember them? Joseph goes to help them interpret the dreams. One of them is called the chief baker. The other one is called the butler in the King James. Same word here as cupbearer in Genesis chapter 40. The same word. We don't know exactly what all the responsibilities of the cupbearer were. We get a little bit of help from one of the apocryphal books. The book of Tobit in the Apocrypha, chapter 1, verse 22, says, Ahikar was cupbearer and keeper of the signet and had charge of administration and of the accounts. And Esarhaddon appointed him second to himself. Right? Now, by that description, that sounds a lot like the job Haman had and Mordecai had. And so there's a possibility, while I used the title Grand Vizier when I was talking about them, that didn't come from the scriptures. That's just kind of a title that we apply to the guy who's second in command of the king. There's a possibility that Nehemiah's position was successor to theirs as cupbearer. He was not just the guy who stood there by the table and poured his drink. Okay, he had a very responsible position, it seems. Edwin Yamauchi makes this... Edwin Yamauchi's commentary is very helpful. He says that varied sources suggest something about Nehemiah as a royal cupbearer. And then he makes these deductions about what Nehemiah must have been like if he held a position in this kind of a court, in the court of Artaxerxes. What kind of a man must Nehemiah have been? And he makes a 6-point list. Let me read you his list. He says, first, he would have been well-trained in court etiquette. That stands to reason. Secondly, he would probably be a handsome individual. Kings historically surrounded themselves with attractive people, as Daniel and Josephus both indicate. Third, he would certainly know how to select wines to set before the king. A proverb in the Babylonian Talmud states, "The wine belongs to the master, but credit for it is due to his cupbearer." Okay. Fourth, he would have to be a convivial companion, willing to lend an ear at all times. Somebody who was a companion and counselor to the king. Fifth, he would have great influence as one with the closest access to the king, able to determine who was able to see his master. He was kind of the gatekeeper to the king, for access to the king. Above all, Nehemiah 6 had to be one who enjoyed the unreserved confidence of the king. The great need for trustworthy court attendants is underscored by the intrigues endemic to the Achaemenid court. That's the dynasty of Darius and his heirs. Xerxes, who was the father of Artaxerxes, who's king here, Xerxes, Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, was killed in his own bedchamber by a courtier whose name was Artabanus. So part of the duty of the cupbearer was to keep that from happening. All right. He had to be a trusted individual because he had such great access. You know, Esther's relationship with King Ahasuerus as his queen was much more intimate than Nehemiah's relationship with Artaxerxes would have been. But Nehemiah would have had much more constant access to the king. His access was greater. Esther had to get permission to go see the king, and was liable to execution if she went in and interrupted him without permission. Not true for a cupbearer. It's difficult to imagine a position of greater responsibility or greater access to the king than Nehemiah held. Few people in the kingdom, perhaps no one, would know the king as well as Nehemiah did, nor would be as well trusted by the king as was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah spent his days fasting and praying for 4 months in prayer before he spoke to the king about the situation in Jerusalem. He was deeply concerned. Let me draw briefly 4 lessons from this study tonight, from this chapter. Just some applications for us. First of all, we note from this that godly prayer acknowledges the authority of Scripture. If you go to God asking him to do something contrary to Scripture, give it up. You know, he's not going to do something contrary to his will. As I've said frequently, prayer is not supposed to be trying to talk God into doing what you want. Prayer is about bringing yourself into conformity with the will of God and making yourself willing to accept what God wants to do. It has to do with communicating with God what he has said he would do and asking him to do it. And that's what Nehemiah has done here. The authority of Scripture and godly prayer is always going to be based on the authority of Scripture. Nehemiah went to God begging him to forgive their people's failure to obey. I like Brenneman's comment on this. He says, many ethical dilemmas of our day are not easily solved. However, we often make them more difficult by not accepting as relevant ethical commands that are clear in Scripture. Some of the things we struggle with are pretty clear in Scripture. We just do it. And that's Brenneman's point. You know, like the rest of us, Nehemiah had to come to God with nothing to offer, nothing deserving of God's favor, nothing even deserving of his attention. In fact, deserving God's wrath. But, like us, Nehemiah did not come uninvited, as we've been seeing in Ephesians. We have boldness to come before him. We have access. He's granted us the right to come and speak freely in his presence. Not just the right, but he's invited us to come. He wants us to come before him. God welcomes the penitent sinner. He grants what we ask according to his will. So another lesson from this text is that when your prayer is consistent with Scripture, you can expect God to answer. When your prayer is consistent with Scripture, you can expect God to answer. Now, maybe not immediately, because sometimes we get ahead of God in his timetable. Well, we can be premature in our requests. Sometimes God intends to teach us the discipline of patient trust. But he's always going to keep his word, which is all that Nehemiah was asking him to do. Another lesson from this book that we'll see frequently in this study, it's vital to keep this in view in our own day, maybe especially in an election year. Deliverance comes only from God. Deliverance comes only from God. Oh, I think this coming election in November is absolutely crucial to the future of our nation. But our deliverance will never come from electing certain officials. All right? And if officials that bring about the destruction of our country get elected, it's because that's God's intent. Okay? I think we ought to do what we can to get the right people elected, get people who will stand for righteousness and will defend truth and honor, and who will protect our right to worship. Okay? I don't mean to be partisan, but there is only one party right now that's standing for those things. And I don't think we should be ashamed to say so. And we ought to get out and vote. It's a responsibility we have in a land where we have that freedom. But understand, whatever the outcome of the election, God's on the throne. God's in charge. He is not abdicating his authority. He is not pulling back. He has not lost his mind. He has not changed his mind. And he has not been overthrown. He's still on the throne. He's accomplishing his will. It just gets a little scary when he doesn't tell us what that is. When he hasn't told us exactly what he's doing or why. Then we get a little nervous. Well, Nehemiah approached the king with great caution and after much prayer. And so we should beware of the presumption of the impatience. But a final lesson that I want to mention here, I think it's important to point out that Nehemiah also demonstrates that accomplishing the Lord's work frequently requires the service of dedicated laymen. Just regular people willing to step up and serve God. You know, all the work of the Lord can't be done by the professionals. I don't even like to use that term, but that's the way we tend to think of it. Professional Christians, if you will. You know, the pastors, the evangelists, the missionaries. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll get there pretty soon, actually. God gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. What I wanted to note this evening is just that the primary job of the full-time ministers that God has placed in the church is not to do all the work. The primary job is to train everybody else to do the work. Okay? To teach and equip others to do the work of the ministry. So don't sit back. And here's how I put it in the outline. Number one, don't abandon the work to the so-called professionals. If you're waiting for the pastors of the churches of this country to bail out this country, it isn't going to happen. Christians have to step up. Just regular people wanting to exalt Christ, wanting to live for Christ. Don't abandon the work to the professionals. And secondly, don't hesitate because you think you're not qualified. Don't be afraid to step up and make a difference because you think you're not qualified. That was the accusation against the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Who are these guys? They never trained at an accredited institution. They just followed that guy Jesus around. Who do they think they are telling us what to do? Well, they may not have had the accredited degree, but they studied under the master teacher. Okay. So don't let the world tell you what gives you qualifications to serve the Lord. And don't hesitate just because, well, I'm not sure I can do that. Just trust God, do your best, take action, and let Him deal with what He's going to accomplish. He calls His people to step up and be Christians. He didn't save you to occupy so many inches of the pew each week. He saved us to be His people. I've said before, so many people want to go to heaven, but so few want to actually be Christians. God's called us to a work, and Nehemiah finally said, okay, Lord, use me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be willing to be used of you. Make us willing to be tools in your hands, that the glory of your name might be exalted, that the glory of your Son might be lifted up, and that others might be brought to a place where they will worship him. Among your people, come to Christ. But Lord, keep us faithful, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen. 28. Angela said, take it as fast as you can. No, she didn't. 420. Yeah. You knew I'd bring that up. Let's stand together and sing. Number 428. I want to be faithful.